Bibles and turn to Romans 14. I'll read the first four verses. Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In this last major section of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul is dealing with a subject that affects the spiritual life of every church, and that is maintaining the unity of the body. This is the last application of his admonition that began in chapter 12, that we are to love one another. We are to have a genuine love. He briefly mentioned its application to one another as believers in chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then in verse 12 as well, or 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And so there we have two verses that Paul gives over to this matter of showing love one to another, demonstrating love to our fellow Christians. But here, beginning in chapter 14, Paul gives 35 verses on this matter of showing love, demonstrating love to our fellow believer. And the reason there's so much significant space given to the subject is because Paul understands the great potential for harm that discord among Christians can cause. It's something that we must avoid at all costs, because we are one. The oneness and unity is that which is emphasized throughout the New Testament for the church. And so to begin, he first identifies two groups of people in the church that, because of their differences of opinion, there's that potential for discord. He identifies them as the strong and the weak. They each have their own set of convictions on how to live the Christian life, and they are not the same. Now, let me say, first of all, that I hope you all have strong convictions about Christian living. It's paramount in our Christian lives not to just coast, but to strive for every day to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul has spent the previous two chapters instructing us on how to do exactly that. He is given command after command after command that should be every believer's conviction on how to live the Christian lives. In other words, we, in giving our bodies as living sacrifices to God, we must have the conviction to live separate from and be not conformed to the world. We must have the conviction to strongly abhor that which is evil and hold fast to that which is good. We must be strongly convicted about not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. These are convictions that we each must strive to live by. So please, please realize that as Paul speaks about these convictions of the weak and the strong, he is not saying to abandon all your convictions. Convictions are right and they are good. And to disregard them, as Martin Luther says, is neither right nor safe. There are some convictions that are non-negotiable. As we've just said, these commands that were given in the New Testament. There are the convictions of Justification by faith alone, outside of works. There's the conviction of the person and work of Christ that through Him and Him alone are we saved. And He will return and take us home to be with Him. There are these cardinal doctrines of faith that are non-negotiable. Plus, there are other things that we must have convictions against: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, obscene talk. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness must not be named among you as saints. These are things that we must hold dear, we must hold fast to. But there are some aspects of Christian behavior that may seem right to one, and the other doesn't see it. And this discrepancy of opinions can lead to conflict within the body. And so, to decide the matter, whatever the issue is, we need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. When Paul went and preached there, they left and went back to the Scriptures to see with whatever Paul preached was so or not. And that's the attitude we must have on anything that we do or try or require of others. In other words, the Scripture must be the standard of all our beliefs and our conduct. If the Bible says it, do it. But if the Bible doesn't, then we follow the principle that Paul lays down in verse 5. Look at it. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's the principle we apply to the subject. Let each man be persuaded in his own mind. Now, it is always difficult to allow someone the freedom to do something that you've believed all your life is wrong. I know this. As I told you before, I used to think that any Christian who went to a movie theater was sinning. It's the way I was raised. But I had to let the Scriptures inform my conscience on that matter. I used to think, and I even taught and preached, that when it came to eschatology, anyone who was an amillennialist could not be a Christian. Because they totally disregarded the phrase in Revelation that he'll reign 1,000 years. How can you get around? You're denying the Scriptures. And so I thought, they're going liberal. They were not truly believers. But I now have many Christian friends who have met at Bible conferences who are amillennialists. Some have preached in this church. You have to give ground to those matters in Scripture that are unclear. To me, it's clear. But to others, it's clear to them, too, on the timing. We both believe Christ is coming again. But we're unsure on the timing. We need to give way to people to believe how they see the Scriptures as saying. When I first moved here, I was aware of the character of our pastor, Pastor Rick. I had visited my brother when he was pastor here several times, and I got to know Rick. Pastor Fred talked to me about his love for the Lord, his dedicated service to the Lord. But I will admit that when I came here, I had a little difficulty understanding how such a strong Christian could play in a Beatles band, along with Kenny and another member of our church at that time. I really struggled with that. Rock and roll music was not music that Christians listened to. It's not how I was brought up. It was part of my religious culture. But I realized that I had to give my brothers the freedom to do that because I did not have chapter and verse for my conviction. In other words, Rick and Kenny were persuaded. They were convinced that what they did was not wrong because the Bible didn't condemn it. You see, concerning matters such as these in which the Bible is either silent or unclear, we must allow our brothers and sisters in Christ the freedom to be personally led by the guiding of the Holy Spirit to reach their own conclusions. It's what Christians governed by love do. Love is what Paul wants every Christian to apply to every situation, every potential strife-causing issue. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're weak on an issue, love that person. I mean, if someone is weak on an issue, love him. Do not condemn him. Because you're probably weak on another issue that he's strong on. And don't you want him to show compassion to you? That's what it all boils down to. This continuation of Paul's admonition to us to love one another. Now, the examples Paul gives in Romans 14 are primarily about things that Jewish Christians were concerned about. They felt that keeping the Old Testament regulations was necessary to maintain a pure life. The examples that Paul gives, verse 2, concern there are those who believe that Christians should not eat meat based upon the matter of being kosher. It had to be properly prepared. There's regulations for that in the Old Testament law. The second one was the observance of days, as we just read from verse 5, particularly holy days like the Sabbath. Christians should maintain the keeping of that. Christians also should, there was the matter of drinking alcohol, mentioned in verses 17 and 21. And people with these kinds of convictions, Paul calls weak. The strong, on the other hand, knew that what was required of them was only what Christ had taught and what he had taught through his apostles. And that these other issues were things that each person should personally decide. Now, Paul is hopeful, by calling them weak, that they will see that they should be strong. So that he's hopeful that they will continue to grow and search the Scripture so that they will come to that strong position with given time and maturity in the Word. He wants them to realize that every law was fulfilled in the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ. Paul's already dealt with this. Look back at chapter 7. Chapter 7. This is where Paul is talking about us being released from the law, that we're no longer obligated to be under its regulations. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. You see, through Christ's work for us, through his body given for us, we are released from the binding nature of the law. And so we are released from keeping rules and regulations in order to bear fruit unto God. But some of these Jews in the church at Rome, having grown up under the strict Mosaic code, didn't understand that. And some people today, having grown up in another kind of ritualistic church, or having grown up under the confines of fundamentalism, they also do not understand that you're no longer bound to such rule-keeping in order to maintain holiness. The Jew didn't realize that they were released from the law. Modern Christians are unaware that all the man-made rules that they try to regulate Christian conduct are not required. But the strong understand that the kingdom of God is not about disputable matters, but rather that which is by faith in Christ. And Paul writes about this. Look at it in Colossians 2. I have it on your outline. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 19. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, but holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, grows with the growth that is from God. We are to hold fast to the head, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is by faith of Christ. That's the things that we must major on. Now, any diversity of opinions on these other matters has the potential for disunity. And so Paul, next in verse 3 of chapter 14, addresses the problem. And the problem, get it, though he is primarily addressing the strong, he does address both here in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Now, the first one he addresses is the despising of the strong. He identifies them in the passage here as the one who eats. And given what he's just said in verse 2, it means the one who freely eats meat. And their tendency, he says, is to react toward the weak Christian by despising them or looking down on them. It literally means to consider as nothing, to count as worthless. In other words, they would react to the weak by saying, don't they know anything? How can they be so ignorant? Who wants to be around people like that? But the Christian must guard against such a condescending, self-righteous attitude. That attitude pushes people away. If you regard someone as worthless, you're not going to want to hang around. You're not going to want to fellowship with them. You hold them at arm's length. But folks, let me ask you a question. What forms the basis of Christian fellowship? Is it conformity to each other's views? What forms the basis of our fellowship?
Righteousness of Christ.
Our union with Christ together, right? John writes of this. The basis of Christian fellowship, he said, 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 7, we have fellowship one with another. How? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's our commonality. That's how what determines whether or not we can have fellowship with one another, not whether we agree with one another's views. If that were the case, we would all be robots, never growing, never advancing in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian faith fellowship is never based on the amount of light a person has, the amount of knowledge he has. That, and the reason is because that is always dependent on the Holy Spirit's leading in their lives, where they are. And so in any given church, you're going to have all kinds of different levels of spiritual maturity at one time. Some who grasp the harder doctrines like liberty in Christ, and others who just aren't there yet. So don't consider any believer as small-minded or ignorant or narrow. In fact, if you consider people as that, it shows that you are ignorant and small-minded. Because one who is strong in the faith doesn't just mean that he understands truth. It means that the truth affects his behavior. So the truly strong will never put down a brother, never despise him. Rather, he will love him as himself. But if he does do this, if he does despise, if he does have this condescending kind of attitude, you can just imagine the response of the weak. Oh yeah? Well, you're nothing but a bunch of... What is it that Paul says? What is their attitude? Their opinion of the strong? Well, Paul tells us next in verse 3. He says, let not those who eat despise the ones who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Another way to put that is, let him not condemn the one who eats. Now, note that these people condemn the strong when Paul doesn't. In fact, he agrees with the strong noun, verse 14, on this issue. But the weak, for the weak, this is the standard that they've always held to. As long as they can remember, this is the way they've always done it. And they believe strongly that you should not eat meat. And then they want to make sure that you know about it, and they're always in your face about it, and they want you to abide by it too. But that is what we call legalism. Two kinds of legalism in the New Testament. The first is that which regards keeping the law or doing good works to get salvation. The second is doing and keeping the law in order to be sanctified. One regards salvation, one regards sanctification. The first are those whom Paul condemned in the book of Galatians. They were Jews who insisted on the observance of circumcision as a necessity for salvation. In other words, you must become a Jew in order to be saved. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. And that, along with other rituals as well, but it was this and faith in Christ for salvation. And of course, Paul's point in Galatians, if you put anything with Christ, you don't have a gospel. It's another gospel of a different kind. It doesn't save. Because Paul taught it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. That's how people are saved. Believe anything less and you're not saved. Galatians 2, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." It's not by works of the law. You cannot approach salvation legally, by a legal means, through a law. It's by faith alone, through Christ. But there's another aspect of legalism, and that's propounded by true Christians. We're not saying they're unbelievers. They're not propounding a different gospel. They believe in the gospel. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But they think that Christians must adhere to rules and regulations in order to live sanctified lives before God. Now, no Christian would deny that there are regulations for how to live the Christian life successfully. We've looked at those already. The rub comes when the legalist says his rules are a standard for everybody else. Even though they really don't have chapter and verse for all their convictions. And at that point, if they're setting their own standards up, without the proper credentials from the scriptures behind it, they can be acting just like the Pharisees did. In Mark 7, verse 7, when Jesus says they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we need to be aware of that. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul doesn't doubt the salvation of these individuals in Romans 14. Nor does he condemn them as he does those in the church of Galatia. But he does call them weak on these issues and is hopeful that they will move to the strong position soon so they can enjoy their freedom in Christ. But in the meantime, Paul calls on them to do the same thing he calls the strong to do toward the weak, and that's to love them. To love the strong and not condemn. Now, the word condemn there has two basic ideas. The first is regards criticism or censorship, censoring people. It's saying to others, "I don't see how you can be a Christian and do that." When really what they're demanding has nothing to do with living the Christian life according to Scripture. Christianity is established on other grounds. It's established not on works, is it? And neither is our sanctification. It's built on faith in what we do. Faith in Christ for what we do. The second part is categorizing people, classifying them. That is, considering them as carnal Christians because they don't do what you think they should do, or they do what you think they should not do. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor, writer, radio pioneer, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1927 to 1960. One of his successors was James Boyce at that church, Philip Ryken as well. Well, he was at a luncheon once with a group of ministers where one of the pastors spoke disparagingly about another pastor who, in his opinion, was lazy and hadn't accomplished much for the Lord. He didn't measure up to his standards of how a pastor should be. Well, Barnhouse entered into the conversation at that point, and he talked about a minister that he had personally known. The man had gone to seminary and had been ordained, but he seldom preached. He never went to prayer meeting. He spent all his time cooped up in his office, indulging in habits that others felt were intemperate and unchristian. And he lived that way for more than 20 years. The ministers at the luncheon concluded that a man like that was no credit to the ministry and perhaps not even a Christian. Well, later on, Barnhouse turned the conversation over to the subject of Bible study. And he asked all the pastors what they thought was the best Bible concordance in their library. What served them the best? And overwhelmingly, they all said, because of the different Hebrew and Greek word lists and other helps, they all claim that Strong's exhaustive concordance was the best concordance out there. And then Barnhouse pointed out that the minister he had described earlier in conversation was James Strong, the author of that invaluable work. You see, sometimes God uses people in ways who act contrary to our own opinions how Christians should behave. But in the end, folks, it really doesn't matter what we think of them. What matters is how God thinks of them. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons Paul gives to not judge our Christian brothers and sisters in verse 4. Look at that verse again. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. It's not up to us to censure people on matters that don't matter. It's God to whom they must give an account. So in these areas where the Bible is unclear, we have no right to reprove or rebuke. And the church has no authority to impose behavioral standards and call them Christian codes of conduct without a biblical mandate. Now, sometimes there are good reasons for limiting behavior. We talked about that last time, about like with the matter of alcohol. The Bible condemns drunkenness, and it's good for us to put limits on the consumption of alcohol so that we don't fall into that sin, but it doesn't condemn drinking. But the limits that's placed on an individual in that regard is up to the individual, not some other Christian. But when opinion is prioritized, what often happens is artificial standards of behavior are imposed on everybody in the church with the implication that you really can't be a Christian unless you do that or don't do those things. And that kind of a condemning attitude has distorted Christianity to the world. Christianity is seen as a don't religion. It propagates a feeling that Christianity is a set of rules to be obeyed rather than a person to be loved and followed. And so the world gets a totally false idea of what Christianity is about, as they see two sides in the church bullying one another to try and conform to their own point of view, which you remember from verse 1 is what Paul's already condemned, not to doubtful disputations, not to quarrel upon opinions. So this was the situation in the early church. There were the strong who understood that the Bible doesn't condemn these activities, and that they are free to make their choices, and that though they are dependent on the Spirit's guidance in any given situation, once they realize that it's not condemned in Scripture, they have the reason to go at it with gusto, because we're to do all things heartily as to the Lord. But then they are condemned by the weak brother or sister who says, you can't do that. It's not spiritual. It's worldly. And it offends me. Now the strong are certain that their activity is not wrong, as Paul agrees in verse 14. And so the natural tendency, though, is to look down on the weak as legalistic, pitiful, faithless people who are bound to lists of rules. Conversely, then, the tendency on the part of the weak is to pass judgment on the strong, to call them antinomian, anti meaning against, namas, the law, against the law. You don't have any rules. How in the world can you do that? We are bound by rules. You interpret the gospel too liberally. We have to abide by rules. And so the weak wanting to condemn the strong, and the strong despising the weak, and all of that breeds conflict and disharmony. Now there are several solutions that Paul gives. We're going to get to these next week in more detail, but just look at the first one he gives in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Same word as verse 1, where we are to welcome him. God has accepted him. What gives us the right to reject him? That's Paul's argument. And there's others. And we're going to get to those next time. But let's look at Jesus' solution to this dilemma. For that, let's look at Mark chapter 7. Go to Mark 7. Jesus' ministry was conducted almost entirely within Jewish circles. And this matter of foods, kosher foods, was important to the Jews in Jesus' day. But Jesus was revolutionary in what he taught on this issue. In Mark chapter 7, he had been talking to the Pharisees, who had objected to the disciples eating food with unwashed hands, which according to their traditions violated their traditions and rendered them unclean ceremonially. Jesus' response to that, such a legalistic approach to holiness, was that it was unnecessary and even hypocritical, because it totally neglected the true matters of the kingdom. And so he says to them in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You put your own rules above what even the scripture says. And then he gives an illustration, an example in verses 9 through 13. The Pharisees had a lot of money, but they were not taking care of their elderly parents. And the reason they gave for that is because we have dedicated all of our money to the Lord. And so we use our money for the Lord and do this. And we use our money for the Lord and do that. And it gave them the right to think that they didn't have to use their money in the way that the law prescribed, because they dedicated their money to the Lord. And so Jesus' response to that kind of attitude, verse 13, you've made void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And you can just imagine the Pharisees at that point. Many things? Give us an example. Give us an example. For instance, okay, God, Jesus says, how about the laws regarding kosher foods? Verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of the person are what defile him. Now when the disciples were puzzled about that. So later on when they get to the house, they ask him what he means by that. And so Jesus elaborates that in verse 18. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And Mark gives this comment, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And then Jesus continued, verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a person is not what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Obviously, here Jesus is not concerned with external matters. What he's concerned with is issues of the heart. This was radical teaching for the Jew who rigorously observed the food laws. But Jesus says God is not concerned with what you eat. He is, however, very concerned about what comes out of your hearts. That is what makes a person unclean. And that is what we need to be concerned about as well. Not these external matters of conduct. If we were really concerned about our own heart, we would be less likely to scorn or judge others, other believers, and like Jesus says elsewhere, take the plank out of our eye before we take the splinter out of our brother's. We must recognize that some standards of right conduct are unclear, and that other matters just don't matter. And those matters, let it drop. And get on with things that do matter. In other words, both Jesus and Paul are telling us to major on majors, not the minors. Don't engage one another on outward rules and regulations that the Bible either says nothing about or is unclear. Instead, verse 19, work toward mutual edification. And not, verse 1, to doubtful disputations or quarreling over opinions. Major on the majors, and we are all sinners, and we all stand condemned before God, but God brought a solution to that condemnation in Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, and through faith in him we can be justified in God's sight, accepted by God. And if God has accepted them, so must we accept. If that other person, weak or strong, has trusted in Christ, then God has accepted them, and get this, he has made them, as the teaching of the New Testament tells us, he has made them one with you in Christ. If we are one in Christ, why do anything to try to dissolve that? Instead, accept the other believer for what he or she has to offer to the whole body of Christ, and then do your part too. Tell someone about Jesus. That's our main responsibility, not setting other believers straight. Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us with our attitudes toward one another. May we never be haughty about our own opinions, but rather let us be humble and humbly accept your precepts as the guides of our lives only. Help us to be strong in our Christian lives, living according to your word and not our own scruples. Help us to strengthen one another, but only according to your word. Help us to pray for one another's spiritual growth, to serve with them in the work of the Lord, to grow together in our knowledge of Christ, and to co-labor together to to bring other people to the Lord Jesus. By such mutual edification and cooperation, we ask your blessing and seek your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.